Beloved congregation, many great leaders of the past have had their portraits painted. You all know this. I'm sure you've seen many. And they've had their portraits painted in just the way that they wanted people to remember them. The lasting impression that they wanted people to have of them. Some such portraits are truthful. Think of maybe Winston Churchill. His hat's on, his cigar is in his mouth, his Winston Churchill smile, his eyes. That's how he is remembered. That's how he was. But some are not so truthful. Think of Kim Il-sung or Kim Jong-il, one of these leaders of North Korea. Picture them standing, the portrait is of them standing in a field of golden grain, expanding out to the horizon behind them. His hand is waving and his face is beaming with a smile. That's not who he was. But that's how he wanted people to think of him. But now in a far greater way, in perfectly true way, our Lord Jesus, in a way, did the same. At his ascension, you could say that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples and his church what we could call a last view of himself in the flesh. As it were, the image that he leaves them with. This was no accident. This was no coincidence. It was very intentional. The Lord Jesus could have just disappeared and never be seen or heard from again. Or he could just tell them, I'm going to walk out the door, I'm going to disappear, and you won't see me again. I'm going back to heaven. But he doesn't do that. He didn't do that. He gives this image, this picture of himself with his hand stretched out in blessing over his church. And it's very purposeful that that was the last thing that the disciples saw of him. It tells us, doesn't it, that that's how he wants us to think of him still today. It's such a comforting picture and so reassuring and so fitting to consider tonight. Our theme is the disciples' last view of Christ. First, we'll see that it contains a threefold majesty. This whole event of the ascension is majestic. And we see that especially in three ways in the passages that we read. First, we see his prophetic mouth. His prophetic mouth. Luke's account told us that the Lord Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives out near Bethany, almost a kilometer southeast of Jerusalem, and they're walking as they've done so often before. Except this time, they all sense something special is about to happen. They're kind of like Elisha, these disciples. They sense, Elisha, remember, he knew that the Lord would take away his master from his head that day. And so the disciples here, they're sensing something's going to happen, and they gather this especially from the words of Jesus' mouth. Jesus is speaking to them. That's what a prophet does. He uses his mouth. And the disciples have learned to pay attention whenever he speaks. What does he say? Well, he commands them, Acts 1, verse 4, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Then he adds, for John truly baptized with water, but, here it comes, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Something's going to happen. And the disciples are thinking, okay, this is an imminent event. Lord, is this the time when thou wilt restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when that political kingdom we've so been looking for, now that thou hast died and risen again, is this the time that that kingdom will be set up? And again he speaks, it's not for you to know. The times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power, he says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. These were the last words of Jesus' mouth while he was on earth. These were the words that accompanied his ascension into heaven. What do we make of these words? Well, they're prophetic words. As their great prophet, speaking not of his own, he's speaking words of him that sent him. He points them to his Father. He gives them clear directions about the Holy Ghost that they're going to get and the witness that they will be of him throughout the world. Words that were weighty, that carried the weight of majesty. Words befitting one about to enter into heaven. Interesting here, we mentioned Elisha. And we can think back again of Elisha, how he, recall, asked for spiritual blessing, spiritual power, a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah at that time, remember, had said, thou hast asked a hard thing. But here's how you'll know. If you see me going up, while I go up, then you'll have what you asked for. That's all he could do for Elisha. But isn't it something that here the disciples, they're actually asking for earthly blessing, earthly power, this political kingdom. The request of these disciples at this parallel occasion actually registers beneath Elisha's. It was a very impoverished request, really, this earthly kingdom. But it's like Christ here, he does the opposite of Elijah. It's like he says, it's like you've asked an easy thing, too easy. I'm going to give you more. The earthly kingdom, wait on the Father's timing, but a spiritual power is going to be yours. And unlike Elijah, our Lord didn't have to give a conditional sign saying, if you see me when I go up, none of that. He gives an unconditional promise, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Majestic words. No sooner are these words out of his mouth, congregation, that Luke tells us he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's the second majestic thing that we see here. His hands of blessing. Very reminiscent, isn't it, of the high priest in the Old Testament and also in these days, who would lift up his hands and bless the people as one who had authority, commanding the blessing. Well, Christ here commands the blessing which he had purchased for his people. All through the scriptures, we have a picture of this blessing. When Jacob left his sons, he blessed them. When Moses left his people, he blessed them. And now when Christ leaves his disciples, he blesses them. The congregation, the church still lives under that blessing of the Lord Jesus. He ascended with hands of blessing over not just his disciples, but his church. These 12 apostles, Matthew Henry points out, and rightly so, are the representatives here of the church on earth. He's blessing his church in this way. Wow. What reason we have for optimism, for hope, to be encouraged. Congregation, what a comfort this is for the church in every age, including ours. Christ's hand of blessing is over his church. Never will he let his church go. Never will he let his church down. Never will he grow weary in blessing his church. Always he is engaged. Always he is interested. Always guiding. Always providing. He has promised, hasn't he? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is his bride, his church. We should be tremendously encouraged because Christ has and does and will continue to bless his church. And his blessing ensures the safety and the well-being of this church. It guarantees his faithfulness in spite of sins and shortcomings in the church. How good the Lord is, also to these disciples, and by extension his church, that he doesn't ascend into heaven with a frown or with a warning or with indignation, but with blessing. We deserve no better. We deserve worse. Yet he blesses. Well, the third majestic thing here is not only his prophetic mouth or his priestly hands, but also his kingly feet. As the Lord blesses his disciples, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He was taken up, Acts 1 says. Now, his feet are not explicitly stated, but surely this is the thing that drew their attention. Think about it. He's standing with them. He's speaking with them. And naturally, they're not paying attention to his feet until he begins to rise. An unseen force begins to lift up his body, and his feet, which were planted on the earth, begin to rise from off the earth. He goes up. And first, his feet are at their knees. And then his feet are at their waist. And then at their neck. And then his feet are above their heads. And up he goes with hands outstretched. And they're looking at the bottom of his feet. What a picture. All creation is under his feet, subject unto his kingly feet. How fitting. He is the King of Kings. Paul, quoting from Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15, says that the Father has put all things under his feet. That's a picture of the resurrection, isn't it? A reference to the resurrection. How fitting it is that all the world should be beneath the feet of the one under whose dominion all the earth would now be as his eternal heir. All power, he said, didn't he, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, you see it there in those rising feet, those kingly feet. Peter says it this way, he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, whether they like it or not. That's how it is. And again, what an encouragement for his church. Him, he is king of his church, and everything here below on this world is under his feet. There's majesty. The disciples' last view of Christ contains this threefold majesty. But second, the disciples' last view of Christ reflects divine glory. It reflects divine glory. We see this in several ways. First, there is glory in the fact that, notice the grammar, he was taken up, Acts 1. Luke 24, 51, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It's in the passive tense voice, in the passive voice. He had it done to him, the text says. We're not told of any apparent means. He didn't jump. He didn't propel himself upward. He didn't take a ride on an angel or a whirlwind or some other way like Elijah. He was taken up. And this points to supernatural, divine power and glory. And boys and girls, you have to understand that this was his father taking up his son. Divine power from above drew him back to heaven. And that is very important. It's not that he went into heaven on his own, propelled up by some powerful means he had. That might have been one thing. But the message here in him being taken up passively is that his father perfectly approved of everything he did. In the words of Psalm 24, he is the man who could ascend into the hill of the Lord, heaven, because he had clean hands and a pure heart. He had done the work his father had sent him to do, and now his father approves and takes him home. Divine glory. But there's another way in which we see divine glory in this account, and that's in this detail of the cloud. We read that a cloud received him out of their sight. That is, as they were watching him go up, he entered into a cloud, like you see an airplane going into a cloud sometimes and it's gone. Same thing. A cloud took him away from their physical visibility. And there's resemblance here of the glory cloud in the Old Testament. The children of Israel in the desert, they had that cloud. Remember that pillar of a cloud and that pillar of fire by night. And we have no reason to believe this cloud looked at all the same, not at all. But the language here, the imagery is the same. What was the point? What was the picture of the cloud of glory in the wilderness? Why was it there? What did it represent, boys and girls? God. The presence of God. A little part of heaven itself there in that wilderness. God was in the cloud. Look here. You can't miss it. Christ enters the cloud. It's a symbol. Symbol of the presence of God. He's entered into the presence of God. And this is also why in Revelation we are told, behold, he cometh with clouds. With clouds. In glory. As from the very presence of God. It all points to divine glory. But then third, Luke tells us very explicitly in verse 51 that he was carried up into heaven. And that means not the sky or space. That means the third heaven, the place of God's habitation and throne, the place that had been Jesus' own habitation from all eternity. The presence of God. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." Temples, tabernacle, which it says are figures or pictures of the real, true heaven. But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And again, we see divine glory accompanying Christ as he ascends. See him, beloved, with the eye of faith as he enters the place of the throne of God himself. See him as he passes by in triumph, the tens of thousands of souls of just men made perfect, all rejoicing to see him in heaven in the flesh for the first time. There's Enoch and Elijah, also there in the flesh. The only ones who entered heaven in the flesh before him and who were there until then only by virtue of the promise that their Savior would merit their fleshly presence in heaven. You can hear them crying out in the words of the psalm, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the echo is heard in heaven. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. See him worshipped by millions of angels, cherubim and seraphim, as he takes his place at the right hand of God. Glory, ineffable, holy glory all around. Well, we use imagery that the Bible itself uses. We know God is a spirit. We know heaven is a spiritual place, and yet he's there in his flesh. What a mystery. What glory. And the Father receives him as he's carried up into heaven, coming there before his Father with the church of all ages bound on his heart, mystically bound with him. The church is now there in heaven. As the Puritan said, this event was the moving day of the church. For all the ages prior, her focus had been on the earthly temple and the earthly seed and the earthly types and shadows of the coming Son of David. But now he's come. He's accomplished redemption. And he's moved the church, as it were, into heaven at his ascension. And from now on out, the center, the focus of the church, there's no longer any place here on earth. It's heaven. It's not about a building. It's not about a temple. It's about heaven. It's about that spiritual building that he is building, his people bound together in his love. While these things are in such part a mystery to us, they're also the revealed word of God. And when his faith lays hold of that word, faith grows. And faith also responds, which we see thirdly. We saw this threefold majesty, we saw this divine glory. And now, as these disciples see this last view of Christ, it draws out a surprising response. It draws a surprising response. You think about the history of the disciples. Take Thomas, for example. Jesus is gone. He apparently has risen, but Thomas is sad. Jesus isn't there. How do we think these disciples how might we expect them to respond? Well, delusion or sadness. We might expect them to be discouraged by this latest event of him being gone again. Now, there may be unbelief, there may be panic or hysteria. But there's none of this. That's why I call it a surprising response in one sense. In light of their history, it's a bit of a surprise. As he goes up, they don't react, they don't try to grab him, they don't wail or weep. They didn't even discuss together, at least we're not told. They just stare for possibly a long time, stare at this cloud, hoping to catch a glimpse of him. Maybe you've had it. You see, boys and girls, that plane goes into the cloud, and you're looking on the other side, waiting for that plane to come out. That's what these disciples were doing. He went into that cloud, and they're looking above it and beside it. Is he going to appear again? No. They saw no such thing. The cloud removed him from their view. He was translated away into glory. But those disciples, Luke tells us, they did more than just look up into heaven. They also worship him. They worship him. They return to Jerusalem. Acts 1, they come into the upper room. And there they remain in prayer to him, awed by his greatness, amazed by his glory, praying for the speedy fulfillment of his promise, adoring him as the Son of God, yes, as God himself, devoting themselves to Him for the rest of their lives. No doubt they are very humbled by what they've seen. You know, I can imagine that every time one of these apostles would have looked at a cloud and considered, this would come back. This experience would have overwhelmed them again, reminding them that they lived under the feet of King Jesus. But then they also do this, they obey Him. They obey Him. They're continually in the temple, Luke says, praising and blessing God. They're returning with great joy. They didn't say, well, He's gone now, it's all over, it was nice while it lasted. No, they knew He had told us, go back and stay in Jerusalem. That's what they do. It's a dangerous place to be for them at this time. The Sanhedrin's about. There's all sorts of pressures, religiously, socially, politically. Stay in Jerusalem. They obey with great joy. Not sorrowing now that they would see His face no more in the flesh, but they were joyful. Now we might ask, why are they so joyful? What is it about this joy? Well, faith was in full bloom. Faith had come to bear forth the fruit of assurance. And that brings such joy. They were 100% assured in laying hold of Him and all His work by faith and expecting great things from Him. And they were saying, as it were, with Job, though He's not here, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then they were also joyful because they knew, because His kingly feet are over all creation, our future is secure, completely safe. Whatever the future holds, come Sanhedrin, come Romans, come Jewish people, come world, whatever it may be, they knew all are under His feet. His kingdom will come. His kingdom will prosper, they will be preserved, and they will be blessed because of those blessing hands etched on their memory. Perhaps the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah would have come home to them so strong. Thy God reigneth. The future is sure. The angel even told them, to encourage them further, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. And then what about our response as we close, congregation? I mean, these men, they responded in a certain way. They were in that context then. They had experienced this great event, but actually it's no different for us. It's true, you were not standing on that mountain, you didn't see it. But here it is. Here it is in the pages of God's infallible word. Same truth. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Be encouraged. May this be the night that for you, your sights are recalibrated. Your focus is reset to heaven, where He is. With hands of blessing over His church. Ask yourself, do I worship with great joy with these apostles? Do I obey the word of this Christ, the desires of this living and ascended Lord Jesus? Look at the world around us and the threats that are there, the hatred, the people who would destroy the church and the people of the church, the persecution that's raging in many lands. Very physical, very harmful. This world gives many reasons to fear. Yet in the words of John Calvin, thus, since He has gone up there and is in heaven for us, let us note that we need not fear to be in this world. a Christian, one who has this great King as his prophet, priest, and king, as his preserver, as his Lord, actually need have no fear. I know fear is natural. We look around us and we become like Peter on the waves and we get afraid. But there is no reason. Because God, our shield, is over us. Calvin continues, although I am weak, there is Jesus Christ, who is powerful enough to make me stand upright. Although I am feeble, there is Jesus Christ, who is my strength. Though I am lonely, there is Jesus Christ, who is my companion, my friend, who sticks closer than a brother. Is that how you see things? Through this same last view of the disciples, this view of the Lord Jesus, let it be, congregation, how we think of him. Let it be, as it were, the portrait that he's left us of himself even now. Hands of blessing, prophetic words, kingly feet, which are over all things in this world. And draw comfort and find rest and have peace and hold hope in that. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, what glorious things thou hast revealed unto us. Things that go so far past our understanding even. Yet things that are revealed for us in simple terms which a childlike faith can take hold of in order to be encouraged. And then, Lord, we pray, even as doubtless the church in that day also prayed, for thy Holy Spirit to take all these truths and to bring them home to our hearts and to comfort us with these truths, with these words, and to abide with us, the Spirit of Christ, abiding with us forever. Lord, we ask thee to graciously forgive our sins and shortcomings in living past this truth, and truly help us to focus and calibrate our sights on this reality. Go with us in the furtherance of this week and keep us as we sleep in this night. Grant us a good night's rest and go with us, we pray, for Jesus.